I invite you this morning to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. My subject, and I pray God's message to you this morning, sweet surrender. Sweet surrender. Now, before I get to my text, people get so angry at me. I haven't turned to a text, and then I don't read it for 20 minutes. So I had you turn to it so I don't forget to tell you. But before I get to my text, let me make a few comments concerning the things I hope to deal with this morning. The Apostle Paul was a man who believed in, preached, and worshiped the eternal God. I want you to think about those two words for just a minute. Eternal God. You can't conceive eternity. Eternal. Always was. Always will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal God, sovereign, unchangeable God. The God of this world, the God of religion, is neither eternal nor is he God. He plans to do things, and then his plans are thwarted, and so in time he has to change. And then he tries things, and they don't work, and so he has to substitute other things, and then he gets frustrated, and then he gets angry, and then he gets desperate. He's neither eternal, nor is he God. Paul preached the eternal God. The God of this world has no purpose. He has no power. And he has no say-so in the matter. He has no will. The God of religion has whatever power men choose to give him. And he can do a few things. A few things in time, but he cannot predetermine things. He cannot predestinate things. He cannot arrange things to his own end. Yet this is exactly in the Word of God how God manifests himself through his own declaration. Listen to what he said in Isaiah. He said, I am God. There's none beside me. He said, I declare the end from the beginning. Now, let me tell you something. There's only one way that you can declare the end from the beginning, and that is to control everything in between. Huh? Sometimes I declare the end. I'm going here. But it don't work out. It don't work out because I don't control the things in between. God controls the things in between. He said, I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. Paul preached the eternal, omnipotent God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He preached God as the eternal potter and man just clay in his hands. He can make a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. He can make a mean vase, I think is the proper term. and set it on the shelf, or he can make a slop jar and stick it in the closet. Some of you old enough know what that is. He can manifest the glory of his mercy and grace, or he can declare his power and holiness. So then, Paul concludes in Romans 9:16, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. If that's so, and the Scripture says it is, then men say, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If he's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he controls everything in the middle, nobody can resist him, why doth he yet find fault? How can he judge? How can he find fault? And here's the only answer to that question in the Scriptures. Who art thou, old slop jar, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him who formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Is that what we're doing? Is that what men and women are doing who oppose the gospel and who throw these accusations at God and start talking about God being unfair? That's not fair. Election's not fair. Mike showed me a picture yesterday, a postcard. And it's all black. There's nothing on it. And it said, West Virginia at night. That's West Virginia in their ignorance and sin. All black. No light. And that's why we don't understand what God's doing, and that's why we bring these accusations. Who art thou, oh man, that replies against God? Do you really have that kind of wisdom? Do you really have that kind of understanding? That you could set the living God on a stand and demand of him? David said, why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why do they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed and talk about breaking his bands asunder and casting away his cords? Listen, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He'll laugh. He'll have them in derision. You know what that word means? I looked it up. That word means like a public stock in the old days where they lifted that top up and they put their head in and their arms and they set them right out there in the square, in the main square of the city, and for their crimes, and people come by and mocked them and threw rotten tomatoes at them and they were publicly ridiculed. That's what the Lord said. He said, I'll have that. He'll probably, you look at these evangelists, these false evangelists and so on, and boy, in the heyday, they just go. And then God makes a public spectacle out of them. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. Paul preached a sovereign God, an eternal God, an unchangeable God. And oh, what effect that has on a man when he understands that. I remember years ago, Kent Clark was preaching down at 13th Street during a Bible conference. One of the first ones I went to. And he was going through some pretty hard times. And he was kind of having a hard time getting into his message. After a little bit, he stopped. He said, let me tell you something. You're going to lose that strut before you get to glory. We're going to lose that strut. And I tell you when we lose it, when we find out who God is. and find out who we are. My friend, this book sets before this angry, unbelieving word, the eternal, omnipotent, unchangeable God who does what He pleases and is pleased with what He does. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 declares that the living God chose a people in His Son and predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And in such time as He saw fit, He abounded toward that people in all wisdom and prudence, making known to them the mystery of His will, the mystery of His redemptive will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And seeing that God has purposed His redemptive will in Christ, and that everything in time and eternity will be gathered together in Him, we find ourselves, through God's predestinated means, having obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. It takes a sovereign, omnipotent, unchangeable God to save sinners. And every man who obtains this inheritance does so by an unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No coming. There's no coming to an understanding. There's no coming to faith and trust. There's no coming to love. There's no coming to the Father but by Him. Salvation is a divine act. It's decreed, arranged, orchestrated, and brought to pass by God Himself. Do you believe that? Where's Gabe at? There he is. Back before the mountains were arranged, back before the foundation of the world was laid, go back to Proverbs and read about it. God determined to save a young man, Gabe Stoninger, put him in a home where he'd hear the gospel. Moved him around the country to a certain church. And in his time, called him by His grace. And then separated him unto the gospel. And then sent him right here, Cottesville, West Virginia, to preach to you. You believe that? It's so, we believe it or not. Salvation is a divine act, decreed, arranged. I don't know why men run over here to this, that, and the other. God has laid this thing out, predetermined, and it's going to be done that way. And you can kick and all you want to. God ever saved your soul, He'll do it exactly as He said He would. Salvation is according to God's free will, not man's. It doesn't begin with us, it begins with Him. And salvation is according to God's free grace, not owing to man's work. His works ain't even considered. He wasn't even born. All His grace. And then the second thing which takes place in the hearts and minds of God's elect is that every one of them shall be convinced of sin. You ever been convinced of sin? Do you know anything about it? Anything about sin? What it is? Before Paul ever gets to our text in Romans 6, he spends some time working on this thing of sin and depravity. And in chapter 3 of Romans, he proves by the Word of God, by the history of man, and by his present active rebellion to God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm going to tell you something. Beloved, the gospel will never have any saving influence over you until God the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Never will. You might find some intellectual value in it, agreeing that it's consistent with the Word of God. You might find some sense of value in it, believing that your assent to it is the same thing as saving faith. It's not. And you may find some argumentative value in it, using these truths as a basis of argument and debate. But none of these things bring about any life-changing, life-altering influence in your will, your works, or your walk. Men and women argue about free will and work salvation because they've never been convinced of sin. Every argument and excuse I've ever heard concerning works and free will salvation ignores the fact that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Men and women resist the necessity of gospel preaching and the work of the Holy Ghost in conjunction with that preaching because they've never been convinced of sin. They still think they have light and understanding. And we can just, I was talking to a man at work one day. And telling him these things. And he said, I've never heard anything like that. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home this weekend and read my Bible. In a weekend? And we'll come back Monday and we'll talk. He come back Monday. I said, you read your Bible? He said, no. He said, that's a big book. It is. It is. Men and women, they rest in false professions and experiences, and they glory in this world's religious brothels because they've never been convinced of sin. Paul tells the church, chapter 3, that all of the advantages given to the Jew in contrast to all of the disadvantages suffered by the Gentiles made absolutely no distinction between the two. Huh? One of them had types and prophets and Abraham. We have Abraham to our father, they said. We have Moses to our father. Our fathers are the prophets. We'd be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. They had every advantage, every advantage. He tells you that when he starts off in chapter 3. He said, what advantage? Oh, they had great advantage. They had all kinds of advantage. They had the Word of God. They had the priesthood. They had the types. They had the symbols. Why, Paul? Why was some brought up reading the Word of God, and some were brought up under strict moral code of justice, and some were brought up observing the types and ceremonies which so clearly set forth the Redeemer. Why are they no better than those brought up worshiping snakes and beasts and images of man's wicked imagination? Romans 3:9. Because we've before proved, both Jew and Gentile, They're all under sin. Well, what's that mean? That means there's none righteous. That means there's none that understandeth. That means there's none that seeketh after God. And there's none good. That's what that means. None. None. Nothing profitable left in them. Depraved in their nature so that they're all together as an unclean thing. So spiritually leprous that even their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. Man is incapable by nature to contribute anything to his salvation. His disciples, seeing a man with as much potential as any man could have, he was a wise man, he was a young man, he was smart, he had every advantage. He was good with the people, he held, the people loved him and they appointed him and gave him offices and positions in the community. They respected him, he had every example. And the Lord sent him away with his tail tucked between his legs, a total failure. And the disciples, his closest followers, they looked at each other and they said, who then can be saved? You know what the Lord said? With man it's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, what kind of God? An eternal, omnipotent, unchangeable God. All things are possible. Salvation is a divine intervention. It's God's intervening in the sinner's plight. It's God making provision on the sinner's behalf, appointing for him a mediator, appointing for him a savior and high priest, appointing for him one with the power and will to give him what he needs. And this intervention is manifested in the effectual calling of chosen sinners. It's manifested first in the hearing of the gospel. The gospel tells the sinner two things. Your dad preached on this so many times. Tells the sinner two things. It tells him first that all flesh is grass. That's what it tells him. Just grass. You got nothing to offer. You got nothing to trade. You got nothing of any value. God said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. All them cattle up there that you think was yours, that's mine. All flesh is grass. It comes forth in its season. It put forth this little flower, but it soon withers and dies, and it's good for nothing but fuel in the fire. The gospel gives to men God's testimony concerning sin. You say, well, I'm not like that. You just made God a liar. God said you are. And you know, when God begins to deal in a man's heart, he says what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 3. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's see what God has to say about that. Huh? You don't know your condition. You don't know your condition. And you know, men and women run around, they think, well, God just going to all of a sudden just open my head and just pour in all this info. No, it ain't. You're going to receive his testimony. And you're going to receive it through his preacher. That's how you're going to do it. And you're going to say, that's me. That's me. He's talking about me. And then secondly, it sets before him the awful character of God. Holy. Just beyond your wildest imagination. Will by no means clear the guilty. Perfectly holy, continuously holy, eternally holy, and just without compromise. God has, he will, and he shall punish all sin. How do I know that? He spared not his own son. Conviction of sin is in the light of the glorious character of God, standing before the living God, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners. The sinners brought at the feet of Christ, and God reveals to that sinner, that helpless sinner, he reveals to him pure grace and pure mercy. And he throws up his hands and he said, I surrender. I surrender. All right, preacher. What's all that got to do with Romans chapter 6? It has everything to do with Romans chapter 6. Through the hearing of the gospel and the eternal working of the Holy Ghost, the sinner is brought to see himself dead to sin. Dead to sin. The only way out of the sinner's condition, only way out of his actions, is to die. It's to die. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The sinner tells, he's going to die. He's going to die. How does the sinner die to Christ? He dies by way of an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he get in Christ? God put him there. God put him there. God made provision for him before he ever was born. Before Adam ever fell. Before this world, before the wrath of God fell on Adam's race, before any of that, God put him in Christ. Made him one with Christ. Paul, I can't fully comprehend that, can you? Made him one with Christ. Every man chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world were put in Christ by a covenant union. Listen to our Lord's prayer, his high priestly prayer. He's about to go to the cross. In John 17:19, he prays, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, just as apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now watch this. That they all might be one. Preach, that's talking about one in fellowship and harmony of faith. Oh, I beg your pardon. That they all might be one. Now listen to this. As thou, Father, art in me. Just like that. And I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's that mean, he sent him? He sent him as a representative. And everything he did, I did in him. In him. And he goes on, and he said, in the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's what's necessary. It must be perfect to be accepted. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Chosen sinners see that by way of divine union, they're dead unto sin. They were in their substitute, and by way of that holy union in their substitute, he was made sin. Boy, men kick about that. I don't understand it. If he took my place before the cross, he was made sin, wasn't it? That's what I am. That's what I am. That's me. That was me. But it was him. But it was me. Because we're one. We're one. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ hath redeemed us, listen to this, from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Is this not the sinner nailed to the tree, accursed of God? Is this not a just God extracting from the sinner all that the law demands? Is this not the condemned sinner hanging naked before heaven and earth, receiving the just recompense of his reward? Christ opened not his mouth because he had no plea. He had no plea. And neither do you. Neither do you, except in Him. For He, Paul said, here, you want to know something about reconciliation and preaching reconciliation and being a minister of reconciliation? Here it is. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him, that is, in holy union, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that is, confessing and picturing what we truly believe. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 12. Now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, that which once ruled and reigned within, shall not have dominion over you. For you've got a new set of commandments. He says, you're not under the law, and you ain't going to put me under it. I don't care who you are. You're not going to put me back under that law. He set me free. He set me free. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You know that last verse up there? Before we got into chapter 6 and chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, dominating, controlling, using, influencing, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Now what's that? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Men take these passages, and they try to teach that now you're saved. Now you're saved. Just like the Galatians. Just like those worms that crawled into Galatians and began to hammer on them. Now we believe you're saved by grace. But now. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul said, now walk in Him. Walk in. Walk in this righteousness. Walk in this liberty. Walk in this love. Walk in this freedom. Walk in this grace. Walk in it. Lay in it. Roll in it. Oh, don't you know when them sheep came out of that confines and there's their master out there, they just rolled in the grass. Huh? Rolled in the grass. Oh, verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, let me tell you something. The key to a right understanding of Romans chapter 6 is this little word, Yield. You know the most valuable book, other than the Bible, that I have in my library? A dictionary. Half the time we don't know what that word means. We just read over it. We know what we think it means, but we don't know what it means. And I read everything I have in the way of dictionaries and concordances and word helps. And the gist of this word is threefold. This word yield. First of all, and this is first in the dictionary, right up the top. It says, throw up your hands and surrender. You remember the old knights of the realm, the king would send them out, and there's rebels out here. Boy, they're coming against the king and coming against his questioning his power and authority over them. And he sends out the knights of the realm and a battle's fought. They draw those swords, and those rebels draw their swords, and they slash and hack. And after a while, the rebel's on the ground. And if the king is gracious and a merciful king, the knight puts his sword to his throat and he says, do you yield? Huh? Yield yourselves. He's gracious. His intent's not to kill, it's to put down your rebellion. Huh? It's to put down your rebellion. He don't have to establish his power, he has all power. What he's establishing is his grace, his mercy, and his love. Do you yield? Do you yield? Every fallen son of Adam is ruled by a strong man armed. He's armed with lies and deceits. He's armed with cunning and craftiness. He's armed with a smiling face and an outstretched arm. And as long as he rules, his goods are at peace. He can take full advantage of the situation, full advantage of the deceived to do his bidding. But when a stronger than he comes upon him, he takes away all the armor wherein he trusted. Now, you've read this 100 times, haven't you? And you got this strong man up here armed and this guy up here and a stronger than. Let me tell you something. That strong man armed, he's talking about you. Just like he told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't talking to somebody else. He talked to Peter. Huh? Was Satan working in him? Well, sure he was. But he's talking to Peter. Huh? A lot of times we mistake both ends of that. We mistake things like that, and then we turn around and mistake when he's talking to us about things that we did that we get credit for what Christ did. And we put that way out here somewhere in the abstract. He's talking to you. Talking to you. When a stronger than he comes upon him, he takes away all the armor wherein he trusted. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're powerful through the Holy Ghost. You know what to do? They take away them old vain imagination. Just throw them down. Cast them down. Take them strongholds and just rip them apart. Set him free. When the sinner lays defeated in the dust, and he sees the exceeding sinfulness of his sin, and he sees who it is, and why he's conquered, it's sweet surrender. Sweet surrender to the person and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. Where there is no surrender, there is no salvation. I don't care what kind of feeling you had. I don't care what your grandmother said. All right. The second meaning of the word yield is to bear fruit. Bear fruit. When God Himself, by way of the Holy Spirit, grafts a man into His Son, that branch finds in the vine flowing into him that which will cause him to bring forth fruit unto God. What kind of fruit? Well, if you're a woman, that means that you're going to lower your dresses down. That's not what I'm talking about. My soul. Well, if you're a man and you have a beard or two, that means no more beer. You thought I was going to confess something to you, didn't you? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of love, the fruit of gratitude. He's talking about real fruit. Real fruit. Now, he said any man's not in the vine, he can't produce anything. Now, he's just going to wither up. And the guy that owns that farm, he's just going to go out there and rake up them old dead branches and throw them in the fire. I am the vine, Christ said, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit. Didn't say he ought to, said he will. He will. He bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Romans 6:22, listen to this. But now, being made free from sin, free through that holy union, free through an understanding, free through the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, that blood of Christ on your conscience. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, listen to this, you have your fruit. You already have it. We're not trying to produce it. We already have it. We have it. Your fruit unto holiness, I've already got that. I've got that in Christ. And the end, I have that too. Everlasting life. Huh? The full surrender of the sinner to Christ is a fruit of his eternal union with Christ, and the result of this union is a vital union of faith. And so Paul tells us in Romans 6:22, I just read it to you, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And then thirdly and quickly, the third meaning of this word yield is the full surrender of a bride to her husband. Believing in his affections for her. Being persuaded of his willingness. Being persuaded of his ability to provide for her. Being convinced that he'll never leave or forsake her. She gives him her public pledge and then gives herself body and heart to him. And they too become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, Paul said. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Yield yourselves. Huh? I used to watch TV. And in particular, I don't mean that I don't watch it anymore. But I reveal my heart all the time to people. I used to like to watch the World Series of Poker. Y'all ever watch that? Hundreds of thousands of dollars. And they got their little cap on, you know, don't have no top on it, and they... And they're shuffling and playing cards, and they get these cards, and they're looking at them, and they don't want anybody to know what they got, you know, and they're covering them up, looking at them. And there's about 800 or 900 of them to start with, and they just keep whittling down, whittling down. Finally, there's 4 or 5 men left sitting around this table. Best in the world. And they play for a little bit, play, and it goes this way a little bit, goes that way a little bit. Finally, everybody on that table gets a good hand. And one of them looks at his hand, and he's convinced that he has what it takes to claim that pot. You know what he does? Here's all this money stacked up around him, all these. He takes the whole thing and shoves it into the middle. And he says, I'm all in. I'm all in. Are you? Are you? That's what it means in Romans chapter 6 to yield yourselves to Him. Yield yourselves. Sweet, sweet surrender. Thank you.